hear God's word. Do you remember last week in chapter 3 the great story of this man who was lame from birth and who was healed by the apostles of Jesus Christ, Peter and John, in that great sermon of Peter's? And here is the aftermath of that incident. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen. Last week, somebody gave me a newspaper cutting which showed a league table of job satisfaction compiled as a result of a statistical survey in the last few weeks. And right at the top of the league table are the hairdressers. Apparently 40% of them say they're very happy in their job. When our Peter, our oldest son, was in his last year at school, they did one of these job compatibility exercises, when you fill in a form and answer a whole lot of questions and put the thing through a kind of machine. And when it came out for him, the recommendation was that he be a hairdresser. And we had quite a laugh about that, but perhaps he's wishing he might have been one of these, because social workers, which I guess he is, are actually at the bottom of the league. Only 2% of them say that they are very happy in their job. A position, interestingly, that they share at the bottom with architects, which may be of some concern to a number of people here this morning. Anyway, and this is the point I'm getting to, you'll be glad to know that second top of the list were the clergy. But you may not be so happy to learn that the second top position reflected only that 24% of them were very happy in their job. So you'll be asking yourselves, is he one of the 24% or is he one of the 76%? Now, the responses that the clergy, ministers, pastors, preachers gave when asked in this survey about their job satisfaction was obtained in a time of prosperity. But what would their response have been in a time of persecution for the church? Acts chapter 4 introduces us to an era of persecution for the church, the new church in Jerusalem. And so I was wondering to myself, where would the clergy then figure in a league table of job satisfaction in Jerusalem at that time. Now, the situation is a bit more complicated because there are two categories of clergy here. There's the Jewish clergy, there's the rulers and elders and teachers of the law, and there's also the Christian clergy. There's the apostles, Peter and John, and it's with them that I'm really thinking of, and the question, where would they figure in some kind of league table at that time? Well, you know, the impression we get from reading this chapter is that they would figure pretty high up the league table of job satisfaction, because despite the onset of the real pressures of persecution beginning to break upon the church, and it gets much worse and worse as the chapters go on, despite the threats to keep silent, Peter and John speak up and seem to say with real satisfaction, verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. If you turn over a couple of pages to a very different incident, and a much worse incident, after the apostles were flogged, we read these words in chapter 5 and verse 23, I think it is. They left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. So a real sense of persevering strength and faith, even in persecution. Now today, we live in an age where the Church of Jesus Christ is actually suffering persistent persecution. Now we may not be aware of that here, because we are so often cocooned in the safe corner of this affluent part of the Western world, but it is the case. Every month I get delivered through my letterbox a Christian magazine. And in this magazine every month there's a page which is entitled World in Brief. And that page consists of about 20 to 24 paragraphs which are describing, in the world church just now, the pressures, the suffering, the trials, the persecution, and sometimes the murders and martyrdom that's taking place. You know this, over all the years that I've got that magazine and read these articles, I can't remember one occasion that I've read of one Christian pastor or one Christian member ever opting out or giving it up or renouncing the faith. Indeed, the very opposite. There seems to be a strength to carry on. And I ask myself the question, as I'm sure you do, where do they get their strength? Now, before we turn to that question and try and learn what's down here in the passage for us this morning, we've got to think about the opposition, first of all. Since opposition and persecution is a characteristic of the present age in which we're living in the worldwide church, we've got to try and see if we can learn something here about the nature of the opposition to the Christian gospel. So let's do that. Now, right away, it's pretty clear that the opposition to the Christian gospel comes from religious people. That seems to be the principle here that we're meant to pick up. We could spend quite a bit of time looking at the Sadducees mentioned in verse 1, but sufficient to note that they were a recognized party in the religious Jewish establishment. We could spend some time thinking about the council mentioned in verse 5. Sufficient to note that they were called the Sanhedrin, and that they were the supreme religious court of the Jewish people. So we have the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, essentially religious people, and it's these religious people who mount the opposition to the Christian gospel. Verbal attacks here, but in the pages to come, violent attacks. Now notice that these supremely religious people don't seem to be interested in a discussion of the truth. There doesn't seem to be any inquiry about the resurrection, verse 2, or any inquiry about the revival, verse 4. 5,000 men had become Christian converts. That might mean 10,000, 12,000 people in just a matter of weeks, but no inquiry about the explanation for this astonishing phenomenon. There's no inquiry about salvation, verse 12. There's no inquiry about the miracle and the reason for this man being healed. Although the people, members of the Sanhedrin, do acknowledge that it is, verse 15, an outstanding miracle. But it's very striking, isn't it? That these supremely religious people do not appear to be interested in a discussion of the truth, but what they do appear to be interested in is suppression of the claims of the truth. Verse 17 really is a classic example of a don't rock the boat strategy. They'd put the apostles, Peter and John, out of the room, and they tried to decide what they were going to do. They hadn't a clue, and they came to this strategy, verse 17, to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people. Suppression. We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They were very interested in maintenance of the status quo and suppression of this truth. These were religious people who were in opposition to the Christian gospel. Now that seems to be the principle. You find it again in these early chapters of the book of Acts. And so we're not surprised that that is the same thing today, and we know it's the same thing today. We live in a world where opposition from militant Islam is focused on many sectors of westernization, but very specifically and particularly on the Christian gospel and the Christian church. Here's one example which is of particular interest to this congregation. A number of you will remember 2.5 years ago the attack on Murray Christian School in Pakistan, where Liz McKee worked. Liz McKee, for many years, our congregational prayer partner, and she's stood in this spot many times and spoken to us, and we hold her in very high regard. My mind's been brought back to the event in August 2002, because last weekend Anne met one of the mothers of three of the children in Murray Christian School, and she gave a fresh report of what happened that dreadful August day. Apparently in the morning, a new teacher who had just come in from Afghanistan heard shots down the road. The rest of the teachers heard the shots but assumed it was firecrackers or fireworks. Quite a common occurrence in that place, as it is with us in our community in the autumn. But this new teacher who came from Kabul recognized right away Kalashnikov rifles and the sound of them. And immediately gathered all the children into two classrooms. The desks were moved right away from the door, and the children hid down below and behind the desks in these two rooms. The middle classroom was empty. And they waited. A short time after that, the gunman burst into the compound of the school and very sadly killed 6 Pakistani workers. And then they burst into the building. And they went actually to the middle empty classroom and sprayed it with bullets. And they never tried the adjoining doors to get into the two other rooms. Apparently the gunman intended to come 10 minutes earlier when all the children were out in the playground. And if that had happened, there would have been wholesale slaughter. Wholesale slaughter. And the aim of the Taliban terrorists, for that's who they were, was quite clear afterwards. It was to kill as many children of the infidels as possible. Not a child was touched. And that's a marvelous and very dramatic example of God's wonderful providential protection. But it's also an example of one out of multitudes of stories of attacks and persecution against the Christian gospel and the Christian church by religious people, essentially those who would claim to be religious people. See, that's the principle here in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and throughout. And you say, well, that's a very far cry for where we are today, and rightly you say that. And that is the case. But there are other examples of this principle of opposition to the Christian gospel from essentially religious people. Let me take you now to a Presbyterian church north of Dublin, part of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, our sister denomination, and to the communities of Howth and Malahide. And my nephew by marriage is the local Presbyterian minister. And He's a bright guy, first class honors and a PhD. He's a normal guy, sporty and humorous, and I have to say he's a nice guy, quiet, courteous and popular. And I mention that because people often say if there's conflict or opposition in the church, then it's a personality clash. Nothing could have been further from the truth. But a very virulent opposition against the gospel and what he was doing has taken place in these communities. But the church has been turned upside down. There's lots and lots of people coming in and new Christians. And the status quo has been threatened and the opposition has been orchestrated by a few people who are office bearers in the church. Now, I'm not telling anything out of court because the whole of Ireland knows this. The story's been told in the Irish Times, published from Dublin. I guess that we see now that there is a difference between religion and the gospel. The same thing has happened in Scotland. There are many young gospel preachers who could say that they met opposition not from outside in the community, but from within the courts of the church. Opposition to the gospel from religious people. Now, Acts chapter 4 and the chapters which follow says this is inevitable. Whenever anybody's particular religion is challenged. And there are many forms of religion, as we know, that people have. And when the exclusive claims of the gospel get near to the bone of human nature, then all hell breaks loose. And I mean that literally, as the early chapters of Acts demonstrate. You see, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Acts, while the chief actor might be said to be the Holy Spirit, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the chief actor is really Satan himself, behind the opposition. And the unmasking of Satan takes place very significantly, just a page further on. In chapter 5 and verse 3, there's a confrontation between two men, Ananias and the apostle Peter. And Ananias lies to Peter, and Peter the apostle reveals the true opponent. Chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Now that's very significant. You see, the real confrontation is between the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit, Satan himself. The ultimate opposition to the Christian gospel, says the book of Acts, is that which is manipulated and engineered and orchestrated by Satan himself. Now that's what the Bible teaches. And if we take that on board, then it helps us actually to understand what appears to us to be human opposition. And it helps us to have pity and to have some patience and care and concern and compassion and prayer even. Paul says to Timothy, pray that they may escape from the snare of the devil, not to do his work. Well, here's the opposition. Here's the opposition that we face as far as the Christian gospel is concerned. Now, how are we to witness in the face of this opposition? That's the important question. What do we learn here in the story from the witness of the apostle? Well, right away we learn, as we look at the witness of Peter and John, that it was characterized by very clear conviction. Verse 20 again, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Now that's not the sharpest translation. What it literally says, we cannot help speaking about the things we have seen and heard. And I want to suggest this is very significant here, the things we have seen and heard. That's to say the truths, the facts, the doctrines that we've seen and heard concerning Jesus Christ. I do think this is very important, and I'm struggling a bit here. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make this clear enough, but I am going to try. And so can I ask you to listen especially carefully what I'm going to try and say just now, because I do think this is important. Some Christian teachers have said that there is a difference between believing in the things, the truths, the doctrines of this person, Jesus Christ, and actually believing in the person, Jesus himself. I've got in my hands here the latest edition of the Minister's Forum. It's a monthly newsletter which goes out to every minister in the Church of Scotland. And the latest edition is wholly given over to a debate on the virgin birth and the resurrection. And there are seven articles here on the subject. And all seven articles are speaking against the traditional truths of the virgin birth and the resurrection. And as I read these articles, it seemed to me that they were all really making a same point. In most of the seven articles, the same point was being made, which was this. There is a distinction between believing in the truths and the doctrines in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ and that of believing in the Jesus of the Bible. And what they were saying is, believing in the truths and things and doctrines concerning Jesus in the Bible really doesn't matter that much. You can have a totally different interpretation of it. For example, you can believe that the resurrection is symbolic or literal. It doesn't really matter. The important thing is believing in Jesus. The gap between the two. Now, that sounds very plausible. And in the end of the day, we're not believing in a book, we're believing in a person. But I want to say with all the strength that I can that the New Testament knows nothing of that distinction. Indeed, the very opposite. The New Testament says it is precisely because we believe in the accurate, definite, specific things and truths about Jesus Christ that we believe in him, really and truly, as Savior and Lord. They're all brought together. And Peter and John said, we can't help speaking about these things of which we have seen and heard. What things did they have a clear conviction about? Well, we find out in verses 10 to 12. Clear convictions about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And clear convictions about the certainty of his exclusive salvation. What a wonderful text verse 12 is. One of the great texts in the book of Acts. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. See, there's no debate there. There's no difference of interpretation. It's absolutely clear in terms of conviction as to its truth and to its certainty. There's only one salvation, and that is which Jesus Christ has won for us by his death and resurrection. And it is a salvation by which we must be saved. All of us here in this church, everyone, we must. And the good news is, we will be saved by this salvation if our trust is in Jesus Christ. Here is the good news I was trying to spell out in the great story from chapter 3 last week. The good news is, if I have simple personal trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection, then that salvation is absolutely certain. You and I will be put right with God forever. You and I will be regarded as perfectly right in his sight forever. You and I will be accepted and loved by God forever. You and I will be saved forever. That's the good news of the gospel. And to believe it brings the most profound stability and security and certainty in life, whatever happens. Clear convictions of the gospel. That's what we must have, especially in times of opposition. Clear convictions about the person of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and his exclusive salvation. Clear conviction. But that's not the only thing here. We notice also that these apostles had the courage of their conviction. Did you notice the reaction of the members of the Sanhedrin in verse 13 when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were ordinary men, they were astonished. Where did these ordinary men get this courage? That's the question. And we know it wasn't from themselves, because we know the story of Peter, who denied Jesus when asked a simple question by a servant girl. Peter didn't have courage in himself, neither did John. Where did they get the courage from? Well, it came from the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them. He had the courage of their convictions through the Holy Spirit who was given at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit gave these apostles the courage to obey God rather than to obey the Sanhedrin. They said in verse 19, you must judge yourselves whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you or to obey God. And the implication is quite clear what their choice is. And it's made very clear over the page in chapter 5, verse 43. We must obey God rather than men, they said. Where did they get that courage from? From the Holy Spirit within them. See, when we believe and receive this salvation of Jesus Christ, and when we have that clear conviction that this is the only salvation that there is, we do not remain the same kind of people. We are different people. Something's happened to us. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. And as Christian people now, we have the equipment for such convictions, and we have the enablement to be courageous and to obey God. Here's the first great obligation of you and I, if we are Christian people who've trusted in Jesus, it's to obey God first and foremost. We're not here in life to get on, make money, and have fun. We're here to obey God in every area and aspect of our lives, Monday through to Saturday, as well as Sunday, to obey God. Where do we get the courage to obey God? In the face of opposition, it comes from the Holy Spirit who's entered our hearts through faith in the Lord Jesus. Not just the courage to obey God, the satisfaction in obeying God, the desire to obey God. Let me close by taking you back to that mother I mentioned earlier whose children were in the Murray Christian School. Her name is Stephanie Lennon. And she and her husband, Harry, worked as missionaries in Pakistan for a number of years before the troubles meant that they had to leave, along with their children, and they've been back in this country. But they're going back to Pakistan. And their children are going back to the Murray Christian School, aged 14, 11, and 9. And they're going back, the children, because they want to go back. And Stephanie and Harry Lennon are going back to Islamabad because they want to go back. And Islamabad contains plenty of Taliban terrorists, as does nearby Peshawar. Why on earth do they want to go back? Well, she says, the greatest privilege in all the world is to share the gospel with people who are open to it. And apparently, amongst ordinary Islamic people, there's a tremendous openness to ask about the gospel. What does this Christian gospel mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? These Islamic people in Islamabad know all about the passion of Islam for Allah. But what they're wanting to know is, what does the passion for Jesus Christ look like? What shape does passion for Christ give to people? That's why they're going back. I find that very moving and very humbling. She said, quote, there is no greater thrill in all the world than to tell people about Jesus, unquote. And that's true in Pakistan, and it's true in Christendom, isn't it? I've always been greatly helped by the classic description of preaching given by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, which is really a classic description of Christian witness and almost Christian living as well. The great description, logic on fire. We need the logic. We need the things, the truths, the doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. We need a conviction, a clear conviction of these things. We need the logic, but we also need the fire. We need the passion. We need the courage. We need the zeal of our conviction. The Holy Spirit gives us this. It doesn't come from ourselves. So may God raise up in this generation and in the young generation those who have the courage of their conviction concerning the Christian gospel. And whatever the troubles, whatever the pressures, whatever the opposition, hold firm. May God grant us this, and may God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the good news of the gospel. No other good news in a world like this. We pray that we might have a clear conviction as to the truth concerning Jesus. We pray that we might know that He is a living Lord and Savior, worth living for and dying for. Create within us, O God, by your Holy Spirit, that passion for His name, for His cause, for the people who die everlastingly without Him. We pray that you'll work in our hearts a response to your word and truth, and we pray that you'll open our eyes to see the opportunities and possibilities around us. We ask that your word this morning will not return to you empty, but will find a lodging place in our souls, and thereby transform us and resource us and equip us and encourage us. We pray. We thank you for the good news of what you have done for us, that we may receive with the empty hand of faith and be assured of everlasting salvation forever and forever, world without end. Lord, we bow in your presence and pray that you will help us and resource us for the task which lies ahead. And this we pray in the name that's above every other name, the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.